you would, you can take your Bibles and turn again to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We started walking through the first little section there last week. Colossians 1, chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. We started there and we saw that it is a record of Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. The Apostle Paul was praying a prayer of thanksgiving for the church in Colossae. And perhaps in your mind, thanksgiving is, or giving thanks seems very odd at this point. Perhaps it seems very odd and out of place or irrelevant at this point. What can we possibly give thanks for in this time? What can we possibly give thanks for in a time like this? We're in the midst of a global pandemic. The world has been shut down. People are anxious and stressed. Children are locked in at home. Jobs have been lost. Businesses are struggling. What are we doing here? Lives are being lost. Hospitals are being crowded. What can we possibly be thankful for? If your eyes are fixed on the things of this world, not much. There's not much to be thankful for. But if your eyes are fixed on the things of heaven, you have everything to give thanks for. Nothing has changed, right? Paul himself had lost everything for the sake of Christ, and he wrote this letter from Rome while he was chained up and imprisoned. And yet Paul was still able to give thanks. Why? Because Christ is supreme and sufficient. Because Christ is supreme and sufficient. And that is the main message of the letter to the Colossians, that Christ is supreme and sufficient, so we must be sanctified and satisfied. We must be sanctified and satisfied. And so we got through half of this passage last week, verses 3 to 8, and so we'll pick it back up today. But real quick, let me just bring you up to speed. Paul records this prayer for us. He writes this prayer out to the Colossians, and God preserves it for us in Scripture. Why? Why would God preserve this for us in Scripture? I think of three reasons. A prayer of thanksgiving exalts God. It exalts God for what he's done. It encourages the Colossians. It's one thing to just pray for somebody. It's another to tell them that you're praying for them. And it's even another yet to tell them what you're praying for about them. And so this exalts God. It encourages the Colossians. It also gives an example of prayer. It gives us an example of prayer. How ought we to pray a prayer of thanksgiving? This gives us an example. We're not the Colossians. Paul didn't specifically pray this prayer for us, but I hope this still exalts God and encourages us and certainly gives us an example. And so last Sunday, I told you that this passage gives us four lessons, and we got through the first two, right? Four lessons on how to pray with thanksgiving. And just again, quick review of the first 2 points. The first lesson was to remember the source of gospel growth. Remember the source of gospel growth. Just to remind you, we often take for granted what it means to be thankful or to give thanks. When we thank someone, what we're saying is that we're acknowledging that we are receiving undeserved kindness. We are receiving grace. And that's verse 3. It says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So Paul, whenever he prayed for them, he was giving thanks to God. God is the source of all gospel growth, and he's recognizing that they were receiving undeserved grace. And so he ultimately gives thanks not to the Colossians, but to God. And we also saw that this prayer is not directed to just a generic God, some distant, undefined deity. No, instead, this thanksgiving is directed to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's prayers demonstrate an awareness of the triune nature of God. Triune, that God is a trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. This is a profound truth with deep mystery all at once. It's the foundation of what we believe as Christians. This is why God is not just some impersonal force like in Star Wars or something. No, God is relational. God is love because God is triune. And by the way, if you're looking for something to read during this time, maybe you've run out of things to occupy your time, or even if you haven't run out of things, I'd put this at the top of your list, Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reaves. This is one of my favorite books on the Trinity, and it's not long. Look at that. So this is a great book. If you're looking for something to understand the Trinity, if it's always been kind of strange to you, I would highly recommend this book, Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reaves. I thoroughly enjoyed it. It helped and encouraged me. So I would put that out there for you. So that was the first lesson, right? The first lesson on how to pray with thanksgiving is to remember the source of gospel growth. It's God. The second lesson we saw last week is to recognize the evidences of gospel growth. Recognize the evidences of gospel growth. And that was in verses 4 and 5. So let me read verses 4 and 5 for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this hope you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. So Paul gave thanks to God the Father, but he also recognized the evidences of God's growth, of gospel growth in their lives. That's why he gave thanks. He recognized that God was at work in their lives. So Paul gave thanks because he saw the evidences. He saw the marks. He saw the proof that these Colossians had been transformed by Christ. And we should grow in this area to be more like Paul, right? It's easy to nitpick and to find areas of weaknesses and sins in the lives of others, but let's be more like Paul, where he sought to recognize the evidences of God's grace in someone else's life, and he gave thanks for those evidences. And so again, we saw that the Colossians, they had put their faith in Christ, not in themselves. They had love for all the saints. This kind of sacrificial love is not natural. This is supernatural. This was an evidence that God was at work in their lives. And it says that their hope was in heaven. And this word hope is so important for us in the book of Colossians, but also for us in general. And so their hope was in heaven. They weren't fixing their hope on the things of this life, but instead in the things in the life to come. And how did they hear about this hope? This hope they heard about in the word of the truth, the gospel. They heard about this hope previously in the word of the truth, the gospel. The gospel is a word that literally means good news, right? Boy, do we need good news right now. We're getting so much bad news, but here is good news. Here is the best of news that is eternal and unchanging and powerful. This is the good news that God saves undeserving sinners by his grace, not because of their goodness. The gospel is the good news that God, the righteous one, declares guilty ones to be righteous if they trust in Jesus Christ. We who are guilty can be declared righteous and innocent if we trust in Christ. This is the good news that God gives spiritual life to our dead hearts. This is the good news that God sets prisoners free from their enslavement to sin and their addiction to empty pursuits. This is the good news that God adopts us into his family. Out of our loneliness, out of our poverty, he adopts us into his own family. This is the good news that we'll be celebrating in a special way this Friday with Good Friday and Easter, that God sent his own son to live a perfect life and to be crushed under the weight of his wrath and punishment, that God crushed his own son, Jesus Christ, crucifying him on a cross and pouring out on him the wrath that you and I deserve. God did that. And the good news is that God, after pouring out this wrath, satisfying his justice on his son Jesus Christ, he raised him from the dead 3 days later to show that death had been defeated, sin had been paid for, so that anyone, no matter what you've done, anyone, no matter what I've done, if we trust in Christ, we can be forgiven. We can be saved. We can have a hope beyond this life, a hope beyond this grave, a hope beyond anything that this life can take away. That's good news. So they heard about this hope in the gospel, the good news. This is good news in a world of bad news, and we so desperately need to remember this. So Paul gave thanks to the source, God the Father. He gave thanks because of the evidences of God's grace in their lives when they heard the gospel. Those are the two lessons we saw last week. And now the third lesson. Here we go. The third lesson on how to pray with thanksgiving is to rejoice. Rejoice in the reality of gospel growth. Rejoice in the reality of gospel growth. Look at verse 6 with me. And actually, let me just go ahead and read the whole passage for us, verse 3 to 8 in one go, so you get the whole thing here. Colossians 1, 3 to 8, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this hope you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And again, right now, the third lesson, we're focusing on verse 6. The third lesson is to rejoice in the reality of gospel growth. What is this reality? It says, this gospel which has come to you. It came to you, Colossians. It has come to you, Chinese Grace Bible Church. It has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. In some ways, this right here is the heart of Paul's thanksgiving. This is the heart, this is the bullseye of why Paul is giving thanks. The gospel came not only to them, to these Colossians, it went into the whole world and was bearing fruit. This is the central thrust of his prayer. Yes, Paul gave thanks to God. Yes, Paul gave thanks because of the evidences of God's grace in these Colossians' lives. But the root of all these things is that the gospel was going forth. The gospel was bearing fruit. The gospel was increasing. This good news. In a word, all of that, the evidences of God's grace, the thanksgiving to God as the source, all of this is the result of gospel growth, the reality that the gospel was bearing fruit. And now when Paul said that the gospel was bearing fruit in the whole world, it didn't mean that like every single person or every single place in the whole world had been reached by the gospel. No, what Paul was getting at is that the gospel was spreading without any boundaries. The gospel was spreading with no boundaries. It was going forth and would go all the way to the ends of the earth. Right? The book of Acts records the Spirit's work through the apostles as the gospel spread. So if you want, you can turn there with me and just kind of follow along. You can flip through Acts with me. In Acts chapter 1, many of us are familiar with the Great Commission that Jesus gave at the end of Matthew, but Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is in a sense the Great Commission recorded in the book of Acts, the Acts version of it. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You will testify, you will preach, you will tell others about me. Where? In Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And if you follow this train of thought, this really sets up for you the whole book of Acts. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but Acts chapter 1 through 7 focuses on the gospel in Jerusalem. The disciples are preaching in Jerusalem. They're preaching and they're being persecuted by the Jewish leaders there. And chapter 7 ends with the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen's the first martyr for the Christian faith. He dies in chapter 7, and that kind of closes the chapter in terms of the gospel going forth in Jerusalem. It continued to go throughout Jerusalem, but that was kind of the end of Acts' focus on the gospel in Jerusalem. Then in chapters 8 through 12, the focus is on the gospel going forth to Judea and Samaria. What caused the gospel to spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria? It was because of the persecution, because Stephen was martyred. Because of that, the gospel spread forth. So you can turn to Acts chapter 8. Look at this. This is so interesting. Chapter 7, Stephen is martyred. Acts chapter 8, it says in verse 1, "And Saul approved of his persecution." Saul, as many of you know, was the name that the apostle Paul went by when he was a Pharisee and a persecutor and a hater of Christ. Saul approved of his persecution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions, here we go, of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And you can jump down to verse 4. It says, now those who were scattered, right? They scattered where? To Judea and Samaria. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So God used persecution to spread the gospel. Saul meant it for evil. The Pharisees meant it for evil. And God says, I'm going to use that to spread the gospel. And so in chapters 8 through 12, we see the gospel going throughout Judea and Samaria. It's in these chapters that Paul gets saved, but it's sort of the side note. Paul gets saved, but it focuses back on Peter, and Peter preaching the gospel to throughout Judea and Samaria, even to some Gentiles. And then Acts 13 to 28 is the record of the gospel going forth beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea and Samaria, going out to the ends of the earth, or at least the beginnings of it. And Acts 13 is one of the most important turning points in the global mission of God. Because in Acts 13, we get the very first missionary journey. The very first missionaries who were sent out. Acts 13, verses 1 to 3. I just want you to see this. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So this church in Antioch sent off the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, and Barnabas and Paul went throughout the Roman world, went throughout the Mediterranean, went throughout these regions preaching the gospel. And so the rest of the book of Acts doesn't focus on Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. It doesn't focus so much on Peter. It focuses on Paul and the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, the spread of the gospel to the world. And at the end of the book of Acts, Paul in Romans, in Acts 28, he is in Rome. He's in Rome, the capital of the world, so to speak, preaching the gospel there. And so you see the book of Acts records the gospel going forth to the ends of the world. And you can kind of pause there in Acts 19. I want you to see this because this is important for us in Colossians. Acts 19, verses 8 to 10. Paul is preaching and he comes to Ephesus. Ephesus was the major city about 120 miles away from Colossae. And in Acts 19, verse 8, it says, he, Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, the way being the Christian faith, the following of Christ, they spoke evil of this, and so he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued, Paul preaching and teaching these disciples, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia, Asia Minor, Turkey, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That right there is likely how the church in Colossae was planted. Because Paul was preaching there in Ephesus, the major city there, and the gospel was going forth from Ephesus to all of Asia, to Asia Minor, and the gospel went forth apparently all the way to Colossae. Paul had never been there, but somehow his message of the gospel that he had preached in Ephesus had passed on through to Colossae. So when Paul says, back to Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1:6, when Paul says the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing in the whole world, this is what he's referring to. The gospel is going forth. It's not just this little small folk town myth. This is the message that was going forth to everyone everywhere. And so Paul recognizes the reality of gospel growth, that it's going forth in the world and it's gone forth in Colossae. And so he rejoices. Now, on this note, I know I spent some time there, but I want you to see the globalness, the expansiveness of the gospel and the expansiveness of God and his grace. And I want you to consider just for a moment here. One commentator I read made the point that heresy, that false teaching, is at best ethnic and localized. False teaching, heresy, is at best ethnic and localized. But the truth is essentially universal. The truth is universal. Like, you don't have people in different parts of the world denying the existence of gravity. Truth is universal. But you have different religions that have different footholds or kind of focus points throughout the world. Heresy, false teaching, is at best ethnic and localized. So, for instance, where are most Buddhists? I'd say East and Southeast Asia. Where are most Hindus? India. Where are most, though not all, Muslims? The Middle East. Where are most secular atheists in sophisticated Western societies, right? But where are most Christians? What geographical area, what country would you say are most Christians located? You can't answer that. Christians are all over the world. Largely every country has some Christian influence. Christianity has spread all over the world. Now, there are certainly unreached people groups and areas that where the gospel has not penetrated so much as others yet, but by and large, Christianity is a global religion. Heresy, false teaching, is ethnic and localized at best, but truth is essentially universal. The gospel has gone out into the whole world and is bearing fruit. This is strong evidence of its truthfulness. Think about this. Next week, people around the world will celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a man who lived in relative poverty and obscurity almost 2,000 years ago, who was executed as a criminal and had 12 relatively unimportant, unimpressive followers to spread his message. And almost 2,000 years later, worldwide, we will celebrate his resurrection from the dead. That's amazing. And so the Colossians here had not heard a false message. They had not heard a wrong message. They had not heard some localized ethnic folktale. No, Paul's message was the message of God. It was the gospel that was going forth to the whole world. Paul's message that Christ is the supreme and sufficient one who died for our sins, who was raised again, was the true gospel that was being preached and being believed everywhere. Everywhere. And just, again, another note here. It's so interesting. When the apostles began preaching in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 5, something very, very fascinating happens. You can listen or you can turn there. Acts chapter 5, it's so fascinating. The apostles, the disciples are preaching the gospel. They're being arrested by the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. And these leaders are deciding what to do. What should they do? Because these guys keep preaching and keep preaching. What should we do? And so in Acts 5:33, one of the Pharisees, one of the leaders, ironically, this is actually Paul's mentor. When Paul was known as Saul, a religious Pharisee who was persecuting Christians, his mentor was a man named Gamaliel. And in Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel stands up. And listen, so they're trying to figure out what to do. What do we do with these disciples of Jesus who are spreading this rumor, who are spreading this false teaching about this gospel and so-called Jesus being raised from the dead? These religious leaders are trying to figure out what to do. And verse 33 says, when they heard this, Acts 5:33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. They want to kill these disciples. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. Put them outside. Let's talk. Verse 35, and he said to the men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. From the mouth of the enemies of the gospel, they said, look, if this keeps going, this is not of man, it's of God. And 2,000 years later, here we are today. That's powerful. That's powerful. And so, just consider this. No one could stop the spread of the true gospel. Not the Jewish religious leaders of that day, not the persecution of the Roman Empire, not the murderous Islamic regimes throughout history, not the Roman Catholic Church, not the communists in China or North Korea. No one has been able to stop the spread of the gospel. It is still bearing fruit and increasing in the whole world. Praise God. Praise God. And so this phrase here in Colossians 1, right? I love this. Colossians 1, it says, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. Bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you. This phrase, bearing fruit and increasing, right, is not some throwaway phrase. Paul actually uses the exact same words in verse 10. Look down at Colossians 1:10. He says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, this is his prayer for them, bearing fruit. I want you to bear fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Bearing fruit and increasing. He says it in verse 10. He says it in verse 6. I want you to be bearing fruit and increasing. The gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. This is not an accidental phrase. It's something that he repeats. And perhaps it sounds familiar to you. Perhaps it rings a bell of something earlier in Scripture. Perhaps something in the Old Testament. Perhaps something in the very beginning of the Old Testament. In Genesis 1:28, when God created the world, the heavens and the earth, in Genesis 1:28, it says, and God blessed them. When God created Adam and Eve, it says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful and multiply. And of course, when it says be fruitful and multiply, it's not talking about like doing farm work and doing math, right? This isn't plant a garden and know your times tables. This is saying bear fruit, fill the earth, have children, subdue the earth, fill the earth. Why? Because they were made in God's image. Mankind is made in God's image, and I want you to fill the earth with my image for my glory. So mankind is meant to do that. And this phrase and this concept of being fruitful and multiplying is actually repeated throughout the Old Testament. God says those same words to Noah in Genesis 9. God says those same words about Abraham in Genesis 17. God says those same words about being fruitful and multiplying to Isaac in Genesis 26, Jacob in Genesis 28 and 35. And this language was used about the nation of Israel. Before they were enslaved in Egypt, they were fruitful and had multiplied in Egypt. After the Exodus, after God had delivered them, in Leviticus 26, God promised to make them fruitful and multiply them in the land, in the promised land. In Jeremiah 23, after Israel had been kicked out of the promised land for their sin, after they'd been kicked out, God promised to restore Israel, and in that time that he would again multiply them and make them fruitful. Ezekiel 36 again uses the same language, being fruitful and multiplying as a result of the new covenant. When God restores Israel and saves Israel, he will multiply them and make them to bear fruit. So this language is repeated throughout the Old Testament. Being fruitful and being multiplied was a sign of God's blessing. Being fruitful and multiplying was a part of God's original intention for mankind. To fill the earth, to subdue it, to fill the earth with God's image. To rule over the world in righteousness for the glory of God. That was God's original intention. However, in the old creation, right, the image of God that was in Adam and Eve was marred. It was tainted by sin. And all of Adam's children bear the image of God, but also the stain of sin. That's us. We bear the image of God. And yet the stain of sin. We've been marred by sin. And I want you to catch this. I know we're all over the place here, but I want you to follow with me here. But now, that was the old creation. In the new creation,
in anticipation of the new creation, we have the image of God. We're made in the image of God, but we have the image of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians 1:15. He, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. That word image there is the exact same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis 1. We're made in God's image, but Jesus is the image. We're made in God's image, but we're tainted by sin. But there is another one. There is a second Adam, so to speak, who is sinless, untouched by sin. And he is exactly, perfectly the image of God. Wow. And that word image is used not only here in Colossians 1, but also in chapter 3. And look there with me, Colossians 3, verse 10. Colossians 3, verse 10. You look starting at verse 9, it says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self." You've put off the old self, the sinful self, and you've put on the new self in salvation. You've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the, here's the same word, image of its creator. I don't think these things are by accident. Paul is weaving these things together, the image of its creator. We're made in God's image, but we were fallen. We were marred by sin. But if we're in Christ, if we trust in Christ, if our sins are forgiven, then we are being renewed after the image of our Creator. We're being renewed after Christ. God is making us to be more and more like Christ, who is the image of God. He's restoring the fallen and marred image of God in man. So you see, In the first creation, we were meant to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with God's image. But sin tainted the image and spoiled that mission. But now, in Christ, in the new creation, the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing, multiplying through the preaching of the gospel, and we are being renewed in the image of God through Christ. If I can say it another way, I believe Paul was very likely making this connection. I believe Paul was doing this intentionally, just as mankind was meant to fill the earth with God's image and fill the earth with God's glory as we were physically blessed and as we were physically fruitful and multiplied. Now, the gospel is spiritually bearing fruit and increasing as the gospel is being preached and as mankind is being saved and renewed after Christ, who is the image of God. All right, so that's a lot to take in. So let's go back to Colossians 1 now and read it all in context. So in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, Of this hope you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. The gospel is fulfilling that initial mandate to bear fruit and fill the earth, to multiply, to fill the whole world as it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does among you, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So how is the gospel received? How is the gospel received? By hearing it, it says, and understanding it. By hearing it and understanding it. Not just knowing the facts. Not just having it go in one ear and out the other, but hearing it and understanding it, having a deep understanding and embrace of it, an acceptance of it. To really understand the gospel, this is more than an emotional experience. This is more than just an emotional experience. There is rational understanding. I'm not saying there aren't emotions that come along with it, but there is a rational understanding. And after all, God gave us a book. A book. Books are good for rational understanding. God gave us a book because he is after our hearts, through our minds, through our thoughts. And so they heard. These Colossians heard and understood the gospel. But instead of using the word gospel here, Paul uses different words to refer to the gospel. He says, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. He calls the gospel the grace of God. That God gives unmerited kindness, undeserved kindness, undeserved favor. This is the message of the gospel. I trust that if the work, if the Spirit is at work in your life, you even this morning have this sense, you understand that you are unworthy. No matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how long you've known the Lord and walked with the Lord, if the Spirit of God is at work in you, you know you're unworthy. I don't care how much you serve at church. I don't care how much of the Bible you've read and how much you pray. You know you have earned nothing before God. Perhaps for you, that is acutely, you're acutely aware of that. That it stings you, that it pricks you, that it pains you to know that you're unworthy. But friend, let me remind you, this is a gospel not of works, not of worthiness, but this is a gospel of grace. That God loves the unlovable. That God bestows grace on the unworthy. Ever since the day you heard of the grace of God in truth. This is a true message. This is a true message of grace, and it's the best message. So Paul is writing to these Colossians, you've heard of the grace of God in truth. This is bearing fruit. This exact same message is bearing fruit in the whole world. You're not in an island on yourself. You didn't succumb to some false message. It's just kind of in Colossae, in this little town of Colossae. No, this is the message that's going out in the whole world. You heard the grace of God in truth. You heard it truly as it is. Don't be fooled. Don't abandon it. And so, that's the third lesson on how to pray with thanksgiving. To rejoice in the reality of gospel growth. Are you looking for it? Are you aware of it? So we remember the source, we recognize the evidences, and we rejoice in the reality of gospel growth. Fourth and last, realize the means. Realize the means for gospel growth. Look at verses 7 and 8. Just as you learned it, the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Paul says, hey, this gospel is going forth in all the world. But how exactly did the Colossians hear this gospel? Paul says he never met them. If you look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Look, I've never been to Colossae. I've never been to Laodicea. You've never met me. You've never seen me face to face. Paul knows that. But remember, when Paul was in Ephesus, just 120 miles away, while he was preaching there for 2 years, it says that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That included Colossae. And most likely, somehow, Epaphras had gotten saved through Paul's ministry. Whether directly or indirectly, we don't know. He doesn't say. But somehow, Epaphras came to know the gospel. And we know it was through Paul, not Peter, because when Epaphras had a problem, when he had a question, he went to Paul all the way in Rome. And according to Colossians 4:12, Epaphras was a native of Colossae. Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you. So Epaphras is a man from Colossae. He somehow heard the gospel preached by Paul, either directly from Paul or perhaps indirectly, but there was a connection to Paul. And so Epaphras heard this gospel and goes and preaches the gospel in Colossae, and people are saved. The gospel is bearing fruit and increasing, and this church, this little sweet church, is birthed. And so the Colossians learned the gospel of grace in truth from Epaphras. And Paul says, Epaphras is our beloved fellow servant. He's our beloved fellow slave, literally. He's a fellow slave with me. And he continues to extol Epaphras as a faithful minister of Christ, a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. You see, again, Colossians was written to address some false teaching that was going on there, to address some false teaching that was localized and ethnic, so to speak. And Paul says, no. The global gospel, the true gospel of grace is this. Epaphras preached it to you, Colossians. You can trust in that because that's my message. That's the same message as the apostles, the rest of the apostles. This is the message going forth in the whole world. Do not fall for this false message. Epaphras is a faithful minister. He's teaching you the grace of God in truth. You learned it from him. He's faithful. He's a beloved fellow slave. Don't abandon it. He's right. He's true. Trust this man. So Paul is acknowledging Epaphras' efforts and ministry. And he's extolling Epaphras to give confidence in the Colossians towards Epaphras. And so you see, Paul, though he starts out giving thanks to God the Father as the source of gospel growth, he says God is the ultimate source of gospel growth, but here he also recognizes, he also realizes that there are means to how God works. God is the ultimate cause of it, but he uses means. He uses people. He used Epaphras to preach the gospel to them. And so this is ultimately how Paul is really drawing attention to the fact that Epaphras is faithful, yes, but also God uses faithful men and women, just as he has throughout all of church history. He uses faithful men and women to obediently and sacrificially preach the gospel. God doesn't need us, but he gives us the privilege of being used by him for the spread of the gospel. Now, this is not the main point, but I want to encourage you this morning to consider something. How might God use you to bring about gospel growth? God used Epaphras. God used Paul. God used Peter. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, I'm no Paul. I'm no Peter. I mean, I relate to Peter in a lot of ways, but I'm no Paul. I'm no Peter. I'm no Epaphras. How can God use me? God uses the ordinary. God uses the broken. God uses the weak so that he gets the glory. How might God use you to bring about gospel growth, even perhaps this week? Let me share a couple examples with you. Recently, one of our college students posted this on her social media page.
With the whole global pandemic thing keeping us inside our homes, we all probably have a lot more free time. I wanted to use my free time to talk about the Christian faith with you. If you are not a Christian, I would love to have a conversation with you. Talk about beliefs, answering lingering questions, and ultimately talk about why Jesus Christ is the only true hope any of us can have in this world. I love that. That is so encouraging, right? Or another example, right? When the whole shelter-in-place order began, right? John and Serene, many of you know them. John and Serene made a list of all their extra food and their cleaning supplies, and they taped these lists to their neighbors' doors and said, hey, if you need anything, text us. And so they would, if you need anything, text us and we'll leave it on your doorstep. And after that, as a family, they folded origami butterflies. That's cool. They folded origami butterflies and bought packaged snacks for all the neighbors on their block, and they dropped off these packages with the origami butterfly and a note that said, we folded these butterflies to remind you that we will get through this together. Enjoy your snack. If you have anything you'd like for us to pray about, text us. Sincerely, the Yees. That's wonderful. They said, everyone's scared. Everyone's worried. What can we do to reach out? How might God use us as a means for gospel growth? God causes gospel growth, but he uses normal, regular people to do it. You might be saying, I don't know how to fold origami butterflies. That's okay. You don't need the origami. You can do whatever it is you do. Just find ways to share the love of Christ with others, the hope of the gospel this week. You can invite others to join us for Easter next Sunday. You can leave a note on their door. You can tell them that you're praying for them. Okay, now back to Colossians. That's a side note, right? Back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. It says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, and again, there's a rationality to the gospel. It's not just emotional, it is rational. There is truth to be learned, truth to be understood. You learned it from Epaphras, not from Paul. And so how did Paul know about the church in Colossae? He heard about the church in Colossae through a report from Epaphras. Epaphras told Paul about the church. Apparently, with this false teaching threatening the church, Epaphras made a long, long and dangerous journey from Colossae all the way to Rome, where Paul was in prison. Why would he make such a long trip? Because the truth matters.
because the gospel matters, because the Colossians matter. And so Epaphras went all the way to consult with Paul, and then Paul wrote a letter back. This is the letter. And look at what verse 8 says. It says, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us, he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. What did Epaphras tell Paul? He said, hey, they've got love in the Spirit. They have a love for all the saints. They have a love that is supernatural, that is not humanly explainable. And so when Paul heard about this love that is the first in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, right? When Paul heard about this, he was overjoyed, began praying for them regularly, and began to thank God for them regularly. And so by God's grace and providence, we have in our hands this letter and this record of Paul's prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer of thanksgiving to God for the salvation of those that he had never personally met. But it didn't bother Paul that he'd never met them. He serves an infinite God and preaches a global gospel. And so his prayers reflect the broadness of God, the bigness of God, and the expansiveness of the gospel. So this prayer of thanksgiving exalts God. It encourages the Colossians and hopefully encourages us. And it gives us an example of how we ought to pray with thanksgiving, even for those who are far away, perhaps even for those we have never met. Most of our prayers, I wonder, does it fit this? Do our prayers of thanksgiving match Paul's prayers of thanksgiving? What do we give thanks for? I'm humbled to confess that oftentimes my prayers of thanksgiving are centered around circumstances, practical things, material blessings. And by all means, we should give thanks for those things, by all means. But we also need to have a spiritual mindset. We need to have a spiritual mindset where our minds and our hearts are fixed on things above, not on things on earth. And if our minds are fixed on things above, as Colossians 3 says, then we'll give thanks. We'll give thanks for the spiritual and not just for the material. So friends, what were Paul's prayers about? What did Paul give thanks for? He gave thanks for gospel growth. He gave thanks for gospel growth. He remembered the source. It's God. He recognized the evidences. He rejoiced in the reality, and he realized the means. I hope this is an encouraging passage for you to consider even this week as we pray and as we give thanks. Let's go to him now in prayer. Father, we thank you for time in your word. We thank you for the privilege and ability to be able to even worship you this morning from our homes. We pray that you would humble our hearts to remind us again of the gospel, of the good news that you save unworthy sinners. Help us to have hearts of thanksgiving, not just for material blessings, but ultimately and primarily for spiritual blessings, for the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, for the gift of salvation, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and him crucified and risen from the dead. So we pray, Lord, would you cause the gospel to bear greater fruit in our own lives and through our lives as well. We pray this in the name of your Son and for his glory. Amen.